But first we need to take a look at church and preaching. And properly so. Because preaching is much more important than baptism or communion. And preaching is the usual way in which it pleases God to bring people to faith. Have you noticed that? People are brought to faith by the reading of Scripture, sometimes, and not by hearing sermons. I myself was brought to Christ by the reading of the Bible, and then sometime after I'd started to read the Bible, when I was 21, I got trapped in a mine and was suffocating to death, and there the Holy Spirit sovereignly worked in my heart, probably using the Bible readings that I had been doing, and brought me to a definite faith and trust in Christ, without using anyone in that mine to lead me to the Lord. But most people I've met would say that they have become Christians, as far as they know, by the hearing of the preaching of the word. And if you read the Bible itself, particularly the New Testament, you do get the impression that preaching, rather than even the reading of the word of God privately, was the chief way in which most people did come to Christ in Bible times. So preaching is very, very important. Now, I'd like to read just one or two verses from God's word, 1 Corinthians and chapter 2. Paul writes, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, and in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. It has pleased God, through the foolishness of preaching, to confound the wise. But let not preaching be more foolish than it need be." So we now zero in on the place of preaching in the Church of Christ. And let me say this, that preaching starts way, way back in the Bible. I think we can say, in a certain sense, that God, right after the fall, came preaching to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And a very direct word of God it was that the Father brought to Adam. God walked in the garden, and God said, and this was real eyeball to eyeball preaching, wasn't it? "Have you eaten of the fruit of the tree of which I told you not to eat?" And he waited for a response. And man says, "Oh, it wasn't me, it was this woman that you gave to me. She's the one that misled me." And God looked at her. "Have you eaten?" "Oh, it wasn't me, it was the snake." Passing the buck, you see. But then, together with the law of God, the challenge of the condemnation of the sin of our first parents, and their sin is the transgression of the law of God, he immediately goes on to the gospel. And he looks at Satan and he says, "I will put enmity, hatred, between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And you shall nick his heel on Calvary, but he will crush your skull." And then the Lord, having preached that sermon, went on to the sacrament, as it were, the visible word. And he slaughtered a lamb, and he took the lambskins, and he wrapped the lambskins round our first parents. I believe Paul was thinking of this when Paul said about baptism in Galatians 3, "As many of you who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." The Greek term there for put on Christ, enduomai, is the word you would use to put on an item of clothing. And so you can see right in the Garden of Eden, the gospel is preached by God himself to sinners, condemning their sin as the transgression of God's law, offering them and preaching Jesus Christ in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, and then sealing that spoken word with the visible word, the sacrament, as it were, the coats of skins. Very interesting. Second, I'd like to point out that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. 2 Peter 2 verse 4 describes him as a preacher of righteousness. And so the picture we have is of preacher Noah, no doubt while building the ark for probably 120 years, and then too, just before he went into the ark, probably standing in the door of the ark, urging the people to come through the door and to be saved, the ark being a type of Christ. And interestingly, the lack of the response of the people to move forward in an altar call manner did not in any way invalidate Moses' preaching. We should never think that it's only when people move forward that the preaching has been good. The Word of God says Moses was a true preacher of the Lord, even though nobody listened to him positively except his own family. So there's preacher Noah. And of course, later, preacher Abraham, who we're told instructed his household about the ways and the statutes of the Lord. Genesis 18 verse 19. And also instructed the surrounding pagans that he came into contact with. There is preacher Moses, who gave the whole system of laws, many of those laws themselves exhibiting the gospel, let me say, to God's ancient people. And of course, you recall how God sent Moses to preach. And Moses objected and he says, "Lord, I can't preach. I'm a man who has difficulty in speaking in an eloquent way." And then God says to him, "Go and appoints Aaron to be the mouthpiece of Moses." And that's very interesting. We find God telling Moses what Moses is to see get said. We then find Moses, the relatively ineloquent, telling his brother Aaron, who is eloquent, to say exactly what God had told Moses to be said and what Moses told Aaron to say, and Aaron said it. You see? But the power of that preaching lay in the degree of accuracy with which the mouthpiece actually said what God said. And that's what preaching always is. And time and again throughout the Old Testament, you know as well as I do, the prophets write down, or their secretaries write down in what are now the books of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, "Thus saith the Lord, the word of the Lord came to me, and I went to this place and I said, hear the word of the Lord." And it was by the preaching and the speaking and the powerful spirit-filled proclamation of the law of God and the word of God and the gospel of God that God's people were confronted with what they needed to do. Until finally, at the end of the Old Testament, we get the prophecy of the coming of the one whom Jesus called the greatest man ever born of woman, John the Baptist, who was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, and who, when he later grew up, preached with great power. Two things. He preached to the crowds, to John, A, that they had broken the law of God and were under judgment. B, that they must turn to the one coming after John and be saved by believing in him. Always the law and the gospel, which is the content of preaching. And then our Savior, who went around proclaiming the kingdom of God. Repent and believe the gospel. Same elements, do you see it? Repent means turn from your sins, turn from breaking God's law. Believe the gospel means trust the good news that I have come to give life and life more abundantly. And then finally, as we saw here, Paul, as he writes to the Corinthians, saying, "When I came to you, brethren, I didn't come with any excellence of speech or wisdom, with any highfalutin language. I spoke very clearly, very directly, and very centrally about two things. A, your sins, and the need for you to turn from your sin, which is the transgression of God's law. B, I was determined to know nothing while I was amongst you other than Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the gospel. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, I didn't invent it, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Well now, the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21, and verse 5, makes the following statement. The reading of the Scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching and conscionable hearing of the word in obedience unto God, with understanding, faith, and reverence, singing of psalms with grace in the heart, as also the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ, are all parts of the ordinary religious worship of God. You see that in that list of religious duties which we owe God, the two primary places are given to the reading of the Scripture with godly fear and the sound preaching of the Word. That's why I believe that when we do preach to people, if those people are fortunate enough to be literate people, they know how to read, and they're wealthy enough to own their Bible, we should encourage them always to bring God's Word to church with them, to read it when the preacher is reading the Word of God, and then after the reading of the Word of God, when the preacher starts preaching the Word, for the people to have the open Bible on their lap and to check out every word that the preacher says against what is written, so that the people can see this is not the preacher making claims, but it is the preacher showing them, as they can see on their lap, exactly what God says, and they are to believe it and to obey it because God says it. The reading of the Scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching and conscionable hearing of the Word, are all parts of the ordinary religious worship of God. When the Scriptures are read, they need to be read, first of all, with godly fear. If we are not godly people, if we are not people who are already Christians, when we read the Scriptures, they will not do us too much good unless God is wonderfully pleased to use the reading of the Scriptures to bring us to repentance. So we need to see that we're godly when we read the Scriptures. Second, when we read the Scriptures, we are to do so with fear. It's not so much out of love for the Lord or in a relaxed way, but out of fear, out of respect to God, to respect His holy word. But it is the sound preaching and conscionable hearing of the word that's also important. Notice that it's not enough to preach and to listen to preaching. The preaching must be sound. That is to say, it must be thoroughly in accordance with what God says in His holy word. Preaching must be sound. Only the Bible, but also the whole Bible. Now let me say a word. The modernists do not preach much, if at all, from the Bible. But you know, many evangelicals, while preaching from the Bible, do not preach from the whole Bible. These are the kind of people who will preach every wretched Sunday, John 3:16, Acts 16:31, 1 John 5:17. You know what I mean. Frankly, it is almost as bad an error to preach the same old text over and over and over and over and over again, putting the people to sleep in the pew, as it is to tell people how to keep bees or how to participate in a demonstration against the Springbok rugby team coming to Australia or New Zealand or any one of another host of other matters. We must preach only the word, but in preaching the word, we've got to preach the whole word, from Genesis to Revelation, and not to make a hobby horse of one particular thing. That is sound preaching. preaching merely from the Bible, but not preaching the whole Bible, and not giving people a balanced diet, is like giving your child radishes and radishes and radishes and radishes and radishes to eat, but not giving him milk and protein and cheese and whatever. Now, I've got nothing against radishes. I'm very fond of them. But believe me, God's people in the pew need more to eat than just radishes all day long. Or just meat even. Or just milk. They need a balanced diet. And this is where many evangelicals, I'm afraid, fall down. So the sound preaching means preach only the word and preach all of the word. Second, there needs to be a conscionable hearing of the word. That means the people who hear the word being preached need to be conscious of what they're hearing. They mustn't be half asleep. Preaching must be lively so that the people are conscious of what is being said. What is being said must enter into their consciousness. It must make an impression in their minds, in their hearts, in their consciences. And of course, they must react to that preaching in the proper way. So much then, the Confession of Faith, chapter 21 and paragraph 5. Now, second, I'd like to draw your attention to the larger catechism, the Westminster Larger Catechism. And question 156. Perhaps first, question 154. What are the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of his mediation? How are we usually saved and built up? The outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to his church the benefits of his mediation are all of his ordinances, everything that he ordained, especially the word, the sacraments, and prayer, all of which are made effective to the elect for their salvation. Well, now, as far as the word is concerned, the word being one of the ordinances, in fact the chief ordinance that Christ has appointed to bring his children to himself and to feed them, we need to ask with question 156, is the word of God to be read by everybody? Answer: although all are not to be permitted to read the word publicly to the congregation, yet all sorts of people are bound to read the word apart by themselves and with their families, to which end the Holy Scriptures are to be translated out of the original into vulgar languages, into the languages of the people. Now, some of you may have raised your eyebrows by the first statement, but let me begin with the last statement. This is claiming that that the Bible teaches that all sorts of people, rich, poor, black, white, English-speaking, Maori-speaking, young, old, children and infants, should all be reading the Bible, that they are all bound or obligated unto God to read the Bible, and to do their Bible reading apart by themselves, that means personal Bible reading in their own bedrooms or offices. Second, to read the Word of God with their families. Are you reading the Word of God with your family? I am just stunned and astounded constantly to bump into Christian people, some of them Reformed people, who are religious in their church duties and tithe and who love the Lord, but the terrible neglect of family worship. It's a sad thing. But we're bound to read the Word of God by ourselves and with our families, and for this purpose, so as to enable all people, regardless of age or whatever, to read the Word by themselves and with their families, it is necessary for the Holy Scriptures to be translated out of the original Greek and Hebrew and into the common language, whatever your mother tongue is. However, in addition to that, we should note that all people are not to be permitted to read the Word of God publicly to the congregation, and still less to preach it. Some of you may say that sounds wacky. Well, there's a reason why it shouldn't be done. All people should read the Word of God to themselves and in their families, but not all people have a good reading voice or speaking voice. And the reading of the Word of God to a congregation, and especially the preaching or the explanation of the Word of God, is such a serious matter that nobody should ever be permitted or licensed to read it to the congregation unless he has a good rhetorical voice, not the kind that drones on and puts everybody to sleep. And second, that the man knows what he's reading, and that he has the suitable gifts to be able to expound and to explain and to apply the Word of God. I believe with all my heart in the priesthood of all believers, I really do. And I also believe in the kingship and the prophethood of all believers. I believe that each one of us is a prophet in the sense that it is our duty to witness to people about Jesus who listen to us. But I certainly do not believe that all people should get up in church meeting and should read the Word of God, and still less do I believe that all people should be commissioned to expound God's Word. I believe that my wife is in every sense my equal, but I'd be very perturbed if my wife were to get up in church and to read God's Word, and particularly if she were to expound God's Word. I believe with all of my heart that as a preaching elder, I am not one bit more important in the Church of Christ than a deacon or a ruling elder. But I do not believe that that means that the ruling elder has the ability to preach God's Word as much as I do, inasmuch as God has given me gifts and training to do this, and my gifts and training have been recognized by my being set apart as a full-time minister and preacher of the Word of God. It's a terrible thing when, with a commendable desire that all Christians should testify, we wrongly conclude that all Christians should preach, and in that way only end up with a mediocre kind of preaching in the church. That kills. The preaching of the church has got to be good. It's got to be accurate. It's got to be challenging. It's got to be exciting. And it's got to nail right into people's consciences. Now, that doesn't mean that they're not some exceptional people like Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who can acquire the necessary gifts of preaching without going to seminary. But by and large, I think it does mean that everybody who goes to seminary, by going to seminary, is going to turn into a lot better preacher than that individual would have been had he not gone to seminary. I think that does follow. And of course, it grieves me that some people can go through seminary and can come out with poor preaching ability. And that's one of the tragedies. However, look at it this way. That same person would have been an even worse preacher than he admittedly is after seminary if he'd never gone there to start with. But what I'm saying, folks, is preaching God's Word publicly is such a serious matter that nothing but the best preparation lasting many years, and indeed going on for the rest of our lives, consisting of hours of study of rhetoric of the original languages, of sociology, where the people are at, of the psychology, of the way they react, nothing less than that is good enough for this high and holy calling of the preaching of the Word. Now then, how is the Word of God to be read? And particularly, how is it to be preached? The Holy Scriptures are to be read with a high and reverent esteem of them. Question 157. With a firm persuasion that they are the very Word of God, and that God only can enable us to understand them, with desire to know, believe, and obey the will of God revealed in them. They are to be read with diligence, attention to the matter and scope of them, with meditation, application, self-denial, and prayer. And then more cogently yet, question 158, by whom is the Word of God to be preached? And I'm sorry to say that it's not just the open brethren who have gone astray here, but I'm afraid most of the churches that do have full-time ministers have also gone astray at this point. But this is what the Catechism says, and I'm convinced, even though I find myself a voice in the wilderness today, even in Presbyterian circles, this is what I believe the Word of God teaches. The Word of God is to be preached only by such as are sufficiently gifted and also duly approved and called to that office. Three things. The preacher must be gifted. If he's not, he'll enter that church. Second, he must be approved. Who approves him? The people who are going to listen to him. The church group to which he belongs. Third, he must be called to that office. The outward call by God himself. But when he says, as Paul does, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. I must preach or I'll die. But in addition to that, he needs the outward call of the church and their approval that he is indeed a preacher. Question 159, how is the word of God to be preached by those who are called thereunto? How should a preacher preach? They that are called to labor in the ministry of the word are to preach sound doctrine. Oh, how important it is that doctrine be preached. If we cannot teach people and build up the saints, if we just waffle along on the pulpit and entertain them, if we do not teach them doctrine, we are no good as preachers. But it's not enough to teach people. We've got to teach them sound doctrine. That means a thorough grasp, as far as the preacher is concerned, a thorough grasp of the material of God's word from Genesis to Revelation, upwards, downwards, sidewards, upside down and downside up and inside out and backwards and forwards, line upon line. We've got to know the word. We've got to breathe the word of God. We've got to eat it and sleep it. Sound doctrine. Second, those who are called to labor in the ministry of the word are to preach diligently. Diligently. And diligently is the opposite of lazily. It means earnestly. It means carefully. It means persistently. They are to preach in season and out of season. If the people in the pew say, hallelujah, preach it, brother, he preaches it. If the people in the pew say, you preach that way again and we'll never set our foot in church again, he is to preach it out of season. And if he enters the church by preaching the word of God, to God be the glory. Oh, that our preachers would preach the word of God in season and out of season. It doesn't matter how the pew reacts, as long as the preacher knows he has said what God says. And that's the only thing that matters. Of course, he needs to preach winsomely and lovingly and unabrasively. But if the people will not repent, hallelujah, to God be the glory. Third, he is to preach plainly, plainly. Ah, what a wonderful gift it is, the ability to preach plainly, plainly. I wish I had more brains to be able to preach more plainly and more clearly than I can at the moment. But it's a wonderful thing if you're a preacher, a necessary thing if you're a preacher, a vital thing if you're a preacher, for you to preach little sermons to your little children and to your family every day. Because until you as a learned preacher have become learned enough to know how to simplify the Bible and preach it in very simple words to your own young children, you're never going to really learn what it means to preach plainly. It's one thing for you to talk in a way that you understand it. It's quite another matter for you to love the people to whom you are speaking, so that you will learn their vocabulary as best you can. And I know it takes time, and that's why when you're preaching to people that you don't know, as an evangelist that goes around from one place to the other, you may often not be able to assess whether you're above the heads or under the heads of the people. But you see, if you're a pastor preaching to your people every Sunday, you've got to get to know them. And when you get to know them, and when you find out the wavelength that they're on, then you love them enough to simplify your words so that the preaching of God's word without compromise may be brought by you to them clearly, unequivocally. That means without ambiguity. That means straight in such a way that they know exactly what you mean. We must also preach not in the enticing words of man's wisdom. Not preach all of this philosophy, not try to seduce the people in the pew by flattering them and telling them, as I once heard an evangelist say, "You're the finest audience I've ever seen." It was an outrageous lie. You'd only seen them for 4 minutes. How could he possibly make that kind of a statement? And what a wonderful, great church you have here. And what a dear, darling stained glass window you've got in this church. Absolute piffle. But worse than that, flattery, conceit, lack of candor, enticing words of man's wisdom. We're not to preach that way. But how are we to preach? In demonstration of the Spirit and power. You know, that's the very passage we read, wasn't it, from 1 Corinthians 2. Not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but with demonstration of the Spirit and power. I know when God uses me to preach better than I usually preach, it's always when, in climbing that pulpit, I've said, "Spirit of God, I am but a miserable sinner, but your word is the truth. And now, O Spirit, you who have breathed into these pages, breathe through the pages through me and set me on fire." For Jesus' sake, amen. When I say that to myself, I open up the Bible, then I communicate with the people, and then it's a much better sermon than when I don't do that. You see? Spirit of God. There's nothing we should ever preach other than this book. The power is in the book. The power is in the book because God breathed into the book. It has a breath of God in it. And it's only the breath of God that can call sleeping, yes, dead sinners into being and make the things which are not to be so that they are. Further, we are to preach faithfully, faithfully. We've got to tell the people exactly what it says. Exactly what it says. Making known the whole counsel of God. What do you do if you're going to preach on the need for tithing? And there's a rich millionaire there who's told you last week that if you ever preach on tithing again, he is going to break with your church and join the XYZ church down the street. Well, frankly, if you preach one chapter after the other, and I'm convinced this is the only way to preach through the whole Bible in sequence, if you get to this passage that is going to be dealing with a need of tithing, and if the man's in church, you go right ahead and you preach the next passage. And if he doesn't like it, he can lump it. And you'll often find, when you do that, and when you have the courage to do that, that God will wonderfully work in the heart of that individual and he won't carry out his threat. But frankly, even if he does carry out his threat, be comforted. Because if you had dodged the issue and at the last minute decided to preach on something else because of that man's threat to break with your church and to pull the plug out of 60% of the church income, you're going to have to live with yourself after that. You're going to have to comb your hair in the mirror. And you're going to have to try to preach the next pulpit. And if you're like me, you won't be preaching the next Sunday. You'll be gargling and gurgling and wishing that the mountains would fall on you and that the Lord would consume you because you have prostituted the gospel of Jesus Christ because of the fear of man. You see? So we must preach faithfully, making known the whole counsel of God. We're also to preach wisely. If an earthquake has taken place in town and half of your congregation had been wiped out, I suggest it may not be the most appropriate time to preach a sermon, "Rejoice in the Lord always," and again I say rejoice. We need to learn to weep with those who are weeping and to laugh with those who are laughing. If three girls in the church have gotten married this week and everyone is in festive mood, it's hardly the time to preach from Psalm 38. Do not punish me in thine indignation, O Lord. All of thy burdens have become too heavy for me to carry. Of course, it's true. It's in the Bible. But we need to preach the right thing at the right time, wisely. By the way, rightly distributing the word of truth actually means, in the Greek, rightly distributing the portions of the word of God to the people who need that particular portion. It's got nothing to do with dispensationally slicing up the Bible, but it has to do with using your God-given brain to preach a weeping text to a person who's weeping, and a gleeful text to a person who's in glee. That's what it means. So we need to preach wisely, applying ourselves to the necessities and the capacities of the hearers. Some preachers who have a hobby horse, and they are amateur archaeologists, and they like nothing better than telling their congregations the latest archaeological dig in Jericho or Rosh Shamrar or some other obscure, unpronounceable place in the Near East. But honestly, if we're going to preach on these subjects, are we really preaching to the necessities of the hearers? We've got to determine what are the necessities of this particular group of hearers. And that's what we've got to preach to. And to preach to their capacity, I've already dealt with that. We've got to preach zealously. And the word zealously means fierily. Be fervent in spirit, Romans 12:11 means be on fire with the Holy Ghost. I really believe we should, last words we pray to ourselves when we get to that pulpit must be, Lord God, set me on fire for Jesus' sake. Amen. And then we preach with zeal. Jesus says, the zeal for thy house hath consumed me. Like a raging forest fire, our Savior had the zeal for the things of the house of God. And that's the way the preacher must be when he's on the pulpit. He must preach with fervent love of God. If just the fear of God and the majesty of God and the glory of God, important though they are, is coming through. But if the people in the pew cannot see, if they cannot see that the man in front of them loves God and is full of the love of the Lord, I tell you, he is but a tinkling cymbal and sounding brass. He must also preach with fervent love for the souls of his people. And you know, after preaching the gospel faithfully and powerfully and zealously and fierily, I often say to God, Lord, I'm a miserable failure as a preacher because I didn't preach that word with fervent love for the souls of my people. I was more aware of wanting to be faithful to God than wanting to love the souls of my people. It's not one or the other, you see. It's both of them that we need. Oh, and would to God that you would pray for your preachers, that the Lord would fill them with a fervent love of the people. For if we don't love people, they're not easily going to respond to what we're saying. But if they can sense that we do love them, and we're very interested in their welfare, they're going to prick up their ears and they're going to listen. We must preach sincerely. Must be no flattery or insincerity. Aiming at God's glory, but also aiming at the listener's conversion, if they're unconverted, their edification, and their salvation. And the word salvation does not mean conversion. The word salvation means total health. Total health. Health in art and science and literature and family and physical health, soul health, the lot. Finally, what is required of those that hear the word of God preached? Here I'll be very quick. It is required of those that hear the word of God preached that they must attend upon it with diligence, with preparation, with prayer. Do we diligently go to church? Sunday in, Sunday out. Do we prepare our hearts before we go to church? Do we pray to God before going to church that God will speak to us? They must examine what they are hearing by the scriptures. Remember the Christians of Berea, who were nobler than those in Thessalonica? They were nobler in that, A, they listened to the preached word of the apostles with all diligence. And then they checked out what the apostles said, searched the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. I'm so always delighted when I preach if I see people rummaging through their Bible to see whether I'm leading them up the garden path or whether I am saying what the Word of God says. And nothing gives me greater pleasure as a preacher when people ring me up a day or two after the sermon. They say, "You said something in that sermon that I've not yet been able to see as scriptural. You said this. Show me in the Bible where it says this. I can't find it." I say, praise the Lord. People are going to the Word of God. You see? And that's what we must achieve in the pew. They must check out what they hear against the scriptures. But notice, they mustn't first start checking out the Word of God as if they disbelieve the preacher. They must first receive the Word with all willingness and then check it out. With love, with meekness and readiness of mind. And that word meekness means in submission to the law of God. With readiness of mind, they must receive it as the very Word of God. Paul says to the Thessalonians, I'm grateful, he says, that when I preached to you the first time, you received what we had to say, not as the word of man, but as the Word of God, which indeed it is. Which indeed it is. People must receive the preached word as the Word of God. Oh, but look, for the Word of God preached to be received as the Word of God requires that what is preached must be the Word of God. It requires that the preacher must determine to preach nothing but the Word of God and nothing else. And the folks in the pew must meditate on it and confer about it. They must hide God's Word in their heart and practice it in their lives, bring forth the fruit of it in their lives. And so what is required by the pew, as the Shorter Catechism says, that they listen to the word preached with all attentiveness. One, listen. Two, hide it in their heart. Three, practice it in their lives. Practice it in their lives. Perhaps I will say just one or two more words. And here, let me read without comment from the Directory for the Public Worship of God of the Westminster Assembly. Preaching of the Word, being the power of God unto salvation, and one of the greatest and most excellent works belonging to the ministry of the gospel, should be so performed that the workman need not be ashamed, but may save himself and those that hear him. It is presupposed, according to the rules for ordination, that the minister of Christ is in some good measure gifted for so weighty a service by his skill in the original languages and in such arts and sciences as are handmaids unto divinity, by his knowledge in the whole body of theology, but most of all in the Holy Scriptures, having his senses and heart exercised in them above the common level of believers, and by the illumination of God's Spirit and other gifts of edification, which together with the reading and the studying of the Word, he ought still to seek by prayer and an humble heart, resolving to admit and receive any truth not yet attained, whenever God shall make it known unto him, all of which he is to make use of and improve in his private preparations before he deliver in public what he hath provided. Ordinarily, the subject of his sermon is to be some text of Scripture, holding forth some principle or chief heading of religion, or suitable to some special emergency. Or he may go on in some chapter, psalm, or book of Holy Scripture, as he shall see fit. Let the introduction to his text be brief and perspicuous, drawn from the text itself, or the context, or some parallel place, or general sentence of Scripture. If the text belong, as in histories or parables it sometimes must be, let the preacher give a brief summary of it. If the text be short, let him give a paraphrase of it. In both, let him look diligently to the scope of the text and point to the chief headings and grounds of doctrine which he is to raise from it. In analyzing and dividing his text, The preacher is to regard more the order of matter than of words. He is neither to burden the memory of his hearers in the beginning with too many parts or divisions, or is he to trouble their mind with obscure terms of art. In raising doctrines from the text, the preacher's care ought to be, first, that the matter be the truth of God. Second, that it is a truth contained in or grounded on that text, that the hearers may discern how God teacheth it from that text. Thirdly, that he chiefly insist upon those doctrines which are principally intended and make most for the edification of the hearers. The doctrine is to be expressed in plain terms, or if anything is in need of explication, it is to be opened, and the consequence too from the text cleared up. The parallel places of Scripture confirming the doctrine are rather to be plain and pertinent than they are to be many, and if need be, they are somewhat insisted upon and applied to the purpose in hand. The arguments or reasons are to be solid and, as much as may be, convincing. The illustrations of whatsoever kind ought to be full of light, and such as may convey the truth into the hearer's heart with spiritual delight. If any doubt, obvious from Scripture, reason, or prejudice of the hearers seems to arise, it is very much required that it be removed by reconciling the seeming differences, answering the reasons, and discovering and taking away the causes of prejudice and mistake. Otherwise, it is not fit to detain the hearers with propounding or answering vain or wicked cavils, which, as they are endless, so the propounding and answering of them doth more hinder than promote edification. He is not to rest in general doctrine, although never so much cleared and confirmed, but he is to bring it home to special use by application to his hearers, which, albeit it prove a work of great difficulty to himself, requiring much prudence, zeal, and meditation, and to the natural and corrupt man will be very unpleasant, yet he is to endeavor to perform it in such a manner that his auditors may feel the word of God to be quick and powerful, and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, and that, if any unbeliever or ignorant person be present, he may have the secrets of his heart made manifest and give glory to God. In the use of instruction or information in the knowledge of some truth, which is a consequence from his doctrine, he may, when convenient, confirm it by a few firm arguments from the text in hand and other places of Scripture, or from the nature of that commonplace in divinity whereof that truth is a branch. In confutation of false doctrine, he is neither to raise an old heresy from its grave, nor to mention a blasphemous opinion unnecessarily, but if the people be in danger of an error, he is to confute it soundly, and endeavor to satisfy their judgments and consciences against all objections. In exhorting to duties, he is, as he seeth cause, to teach also the means that help the performance of them. In dehortation, reprehension, and public admonition, which require special wisdom, let him, as there shall be cause, not only discover the nature and greatness of the sin, with the misery attending it, but also show the danger his hearers are in, to be overtaken and surprised by it, together with the remedies and the best ways to avoid it. In applying comfort, whether general against all temptations, or particular against some special troubles or terrors, he is carefully to answer such objections as a troubled heart and afflicted spirit may suggest to the contrary. It is also sometimes requisite to give some notes of trial, which is very profitable, especially when performed by able and experienced ministers, with circumspection and prudence, and the signs clearly grounded on the Holy Scripture, whereby the hearers may be able to examine themselves whether they have attained those graces and performed those duties to which he exhorteth, or be guilty of the sin reprehended and in danger of the judgments threatened, or are such to whom the consolations propounded do belong, that accordingly they may be quickened and excited to duty, humbled for their want and sins, affected with their danger, and strengthened with comfort, as their condition upon examination shall require. And as he needeth not always to prosecute every doctrine which lies in his text, so is he wisely to make choice of such uses, as by his residence and conversing with his flock, he findeth most needful and seasonable, and amongst these, such as may most draw their souls to Christ, the fountain of light, holiness, and comfort. The method is not prescribed as necessary for every man, or upon every text, but only recommended as being found by experience to be very much blessed by God, and very helpful for the people's understandings and memories. But the servant of Christ, whatever his method may be, is to perform his whole ministry, one, painfully, not doing the work of the Lord negligently, two, plainly, so that the meanest may understand, delivering the truth not in the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect, abstaining also from an unprofitable use of unknown tongues. Strange phrases and cadences of sounds and words, sparingly citing sentences of ecclesiastical or other human writers, ancient or modern, be they never so elegant. Three, faithfully looking at the honor of Christ, the conversion, edification, and salvation of the people, not at his own gain or glory, keeping nothing back which may promote those holy ends, giving to every one of his own portion, and bearing indifferent respect unto all, without neglecting the meanest or sparing the greatest in their sins. Fourth, wisely framing all of his doctrines, exhortations, and especially his reproofs in such a manner as may be most likely to prevail, showing all due respect to each man's person and place, and not mixing his own passion or bitterness. Fifth, gravely, as becometh the word of God, shunning all such gesture, voice, and expressions as may occasion the corruptions of men to despise him and his ministry. Six, with loving affections, that the people may see all coming from his godly zeal and hearty desire to do them good. And last, seventh, as taught by God and persuaded in his own heart that all that he teacheth is the truth of Christ, and walking before his flock as an example to them in it, earnestly, both in private and public, recommending his labors to the blessing of God, and watchfully looking to himself and the flock whereof the Lord hath made him overseer, so shall the doctrine of truth be preserved uncorrupt, many souls converted and built up, and himself receive manifold comforts of his labors, even in this life, and afterward the crown of glory laid up for him in the world to come. May God give us these kind of ministers, and may he give those of us who are ministers more and more grace to submit more fully to our glorious God, so that Christ and Christ only can be seen even in our preachings. We perhaps have time for a few questions.
Do you see, you know, I hear specialists, specialists on the you see where that the minister would be able to do all those things, evangelism, perhaps leaning towards one, but not necessarily just specialising in one branch.
Yes, I think there's certainly a place in Christ's church for full-time professors. That's what I'm supposed to be, a professor of theology, training preachers, and more specifically training preachers not to preach, but to understand the doctrines of God's word. It's my other colleague's duty to teach them how to preach. I think there's definitely a place for professors in the church, and I think there's certainly a place for full-time preachers in each congregation. And I also think there's a place for one or more evangelists to go around touring, say, 10 or 20 churches of a particular region to do a specific ministry. However, I believe too that each one of us, even a professor like myself, needs to be and to have been a pastor and a teacher first before further specializing, and needs to have some knowledge of some of the other specialized ministries that I myself would not be engaged in, but which other Christians would be, so that I can encourage them. In Ephesians 4, it seems to me that the preaching is done by a man who is called a teacher hyphen pastor. In other words, the one doing the preaching must be a teacher, but he must be a pastor. Now, if he's not a pastor, that is to say, if he's not shepherding the sheep and looking after them and binding up their wounds and feeding them and visiting them in hospital, if he's not doing that, how is he ever going to get to know what the needs are of his people and preach to those needs? Well, then he's just going to get behind the pulpit, and what he says may be absolutely scriptural, but it's not suitable for what he feels to be where it's at in the congregation at that time. So I think it's important for those two offices to be combined, while giving scope to other people who have a more specialized gift, of course, to do things differently.
Often the evangelist is treated as one that's at least theological, and he knows John 3:16 and races around. You would think that he needed a more solid grasp of the gospel.
Well, now, if by evangelist we mean a person that brings the evangel, the good news, clearly every pastor that preaches each Sunday in one particular church needs to be an evangelist too. That is, he needs to bring the good news. But if a particular pastor, after having pastoral and ministerial experience, be set aside to be a circuit evangelist to go touring the country, A, he needs never to forget that he was once a pastor and what it is to be a pastor. B, in going around and challenging the people, perhaps making sure that they get converted, he needs never to kick over the beehive and leave a terrible mess for the pastor to clean up. And I've seen that happen. I've seen evangelists wreck 5 years' work in a church in 5 days and then present a check for $1,500 and just made it, created a situation that's so decimated it's impossible for the pastor to continue. And this happens when the evangelist, of course, gets removed from the pastoral work in the congregation, and where he gets reckless in the words that he uses, because he doesn't have to clean up the mess that he causes. Someone else can do that. And of course, if the evangelist were not first a pastor, and if he weren't a seminary trained person before becoming a pastor, and if he's just an enthusiastic person that goes around beating drums, there's no telling how much havoc that well-meaning man might cause. So yes, we need a thorough training. God's work is important. Training must be thorough. It's never thorough enough, but we can make it as thorough as it can be, I would think.
There are those that believe that the gifts of evangelism have passed away.
Oh, I would disagree. I would think very clearly every pastor is to be an evangelist. Paul says to the trainee pastor Timothy that he is to do the work of an evangelist, meaning by evangelist one who preaches the gospel. Now, consider the expansion of the church. Once the church has gotten established in a particular area, suburb, let us say, then it can have its own full-time preacher and elders and deacons, And they all minister to that particular congregation. But ask this question, how does that church get established? And I think the solution is the presbytery, that is the regional body of church leaders, that want a new work to start in a suburb where there is no work, what they need to do is to set aside one of their number, or to call another approved man in from outside, and for them to commission him with the job of starting a work in that particular area. And of course the way he will do it is going around and banging on people's doors and inviting them to come to his home with Bible studies, and then he'll wax more eloquent, he'll challenge these people, lead them to the Lord, and in that way he will be evangelizing them in the sense of converting them more than would be the case of a pastor with an established church. But again, this is a matter of emphasis. In that sense, yes, you could have a full-time evangelist doing that without any pastoral responsibility to a particular locality. He moves around through an area, but he's responsible to the presbytery, to the group of elders on the regional level who commission him to do that, and they must see that he is doing it. And then, having established these preaching stations, shall we call them, as soon as they become economically viable, they should go over to constitute new congregations, however small, of Christ's church, and then themselves call their own permanent full-time pastor who will go and live with them and dedicate himself to building them up rather than leaving them and starting to evangelize other people elsewhere. But that's my understanding of the ongoing role of the evangelist today.
One of the criticisms that I've heard about the Reformed Church, particularly probably the one around here, and perhaps the one I've had my dealings with, is that because it's so organized and because it's so well trained, in actual fact the Spirit of God has no room to move. The Spirit of God has no desire to do something. Because it's so tightly organized, there would be no room for movement. That's not my own opinion, but
this is. I think it is possible to over-organize a church, a business, a university, a zoo, or whatever, so that it finds it difficult to breathe. That's true. On the other hand, I'd be a little careful about giving too much weight to that kind of criticism, inasmuch as the Word of God teaches us that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit who brings order into situations. The Spirit of God moved over the face of the deep, let there be light, and this brought order into things. If we realize that it's the Spirit of God that causes water to freeze into ice, that sets the stars in the places of the constellation, he garnishes the heavens, the Spirit of God, that he causes the grass to grow, that he brings order into an unruly church, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Yes, but that liberty is obedience to the commandments of Almighty God. If we then see from the Scripture that the real sign of the presence of the Spirit is precisely good order, and that the sign of the absence of the Spirit is unruliness and disorder, and I don't have to tell you there are some groups around that hate, church groups around that hate orderliness, and their sign of the Spirit's movement is Yahoo, yippee, we don't know what will happen, but let the Spirit do his own thing. This is not the teaching of God's Word as to where we would find the Spirit. But of course, what we need is balance. We need the very best structure and orderliness which in a church and in everything else which the Word of God reveals, and then we need the indispensable presence and constant dynamic movement of the Spirit of God, so that that never freezes into formalism.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3000, 3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.